Turning this evening to the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 1. Judges, chapter 17, verse 1. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And my subject this evening in this single study is When the Saved Need a Saviour. Well, it is the famous account of Micah and his idols, running into chapter 18, and how the Danites took Laish. And the reason for coming to this, we've just finished studying the book of Joshua. And this really follows these last chapters of the book of Judges, follow the events of Joshua and the elders. This is a passage much loved by Sunday school teachers, the subject of countless evangelistic sermons down the years, but it's also very stirring and challenging to believers. If we can treat these two chapters, leaving out even the precious evangelistic aspect and applications, and the most obvious ones which we bring before the young, well, there are profound things for us all. And the first thing that I need to explain is that this 17th and the 18th chapter of Judges, in fact, to the end of the book of Judges now, is not in its what you would expect chronologically. This chapter 17 does not follow chapter 16. It's here as a kind of appendix to the book of Judges for quite different reasons. Not because it comes afterwards, but because it establishes the necessity of the judges or deliverers or saviours for the period that they exercised rule in their different regions of Israel. And it doesn't bridge between chapter 16 and, say, the book of 1 Samuel. You go straight, if you want history, there is a gap, but you can go straight from Judges 16 to 1 Samuel. This is dealing with a period which took place at the beginning of the Judges, before chapter 1 of the book of Judges. Well, that tells you how the elders ruled after Joshua, and it tells you some of the successes that they had in defeating the Canaanites. And then there is the long, sorry narrative in the second part of chapter 1 of all the Canaanite areas that the Israelites did not conquer after Joshua in the time of the elders. Failed to conquer because, well, they didn't have the zeal and faith to do so. So they decided they would coexist with the Canaanites. And all the warnings that they had been given about what this would lead to, what would happen, how the Canaanites would corrupt the Israelites and all sorts of things would begin to go wrong, and the Israelites would absorb their idolatry and try to fit it in alongside the worship of the true God, creating syncretism. Well, all these things that they were warned of came to pass. And the appendix, the closing chapters of Judges, tell us about that. So really, if you want chronology, you would lift these chapters out and put them between chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Judges. That's where they historically would fit. But the Holy Spirit of God places them on the end, because the message of them is, look what happened by contrast when there were no judges. Now, I don't want to spend time on this, but I can tell you why it was so important. There is a recurring sentiment here. In those days, you find it at the beginning of chapter 18, you find it in chapter 17, you find it at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And also is added elsewhere, and they did what was right in their own eyes. Now, all the old commentators and writers were in no doubt of what I've just been explaining to you, that this appendix fits historically at the beginning of the book. And so they understood this sentiment to mean how badly they needed the judges to deliver, yes, but to help and to direct, how badly we need a saviour. How much they needed the judges and their influence and their ministry and their leadership. But in recent years, it's been customary to abandon that position by the more modern commentators and say, no, this appendix fits on the end, which is impossible. And what it's saying is how bad the period of the judges was, the whole book, and therefore how necessary it was for the Israelites to have a king. So the thinking so often today is, this is all part of the case, arguing for a king. Yes, but the scripture said that when it came for them to have a king under Saul, it wasn't actually the will of God. It was, of course, he allowed it, but he gave them a king in anger. He gave them a king because they so clamoured for it. He gave them a king, though it would be to their disadvantage. The period of the judges, actually, was much better for all its ills than the monarchy. There were periods of apostasy and oppression, waywardness leading to their being overrun by various Canaanite kings. Then there were long periods of deliverance, release from oppression and happiness. And the ratio of the good periods to the bad periods is not bad. Whereas under the monarchy there are very few good periods. And they are overwhelmed by the bad periods. So it's a strange argument to be making, but the period under the judges, the old theocracy, was much better for them than the monarchy. All this is important today because the denominationalists say it's no good being independent churches. You need a king. You need a denomination with an archbishop or a superintendent or a central council or a government. Individual local churches can't succeed. Why? Look at the book of Judges. They had no king in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But that's nonsense, because that sentiment refers to a period between Joshua and the elders and the rule of the judges, when there was nothing. And that's what this passage is all about, and that's why it's so important. There were several reasons why we say that chapter 17 to the end of the book belong much earlier. For example, I'll give you just one or two, and then we'll move from the technical into the verses, which are much more interesting. In chapter 18, and say verse 12, and they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahanaim unto this day, which is Hebrew for Camp of Dan. So when the Danites conquered Laish, they renamed it Camp of Dan. Yes, but in Judges chapter 13, earlier on, in the youth of Samson, we read that it already had that name. So that's one proof that this passage speaks about the period before the Judges, because we're reading of the period when that name was given. And here's another indication, chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. Well, if these events really took place at the end of the book of Judges, this is a long, long time after Joshua. It's 300 years after the time of Joshua and the elders. And it's not possible that the Danites had not been settled by then, when their territory had been allocated to them by Joshua. They couldn't have waited 300 years to go there and occupy it. So that shows that this period belongs soon after the time of Joshua. And then we could read on in chapter 20 and verse 28. You find, lo and behold, that Phinehas is the priest. Well, that would make Phinehas 350 years old. So the passage must belong to much earlier, at the beginning of the book of Judges. And then there are other various indications like that, which show that without doubt, this woeful state of affairs from chapter 17 on belongs after Joshua and the elders that succeeded him, and before the first oppression and judge. Right in there, this is the period which is spoken of. So let's begin with chapter 17, verse 1, and my heading, I'll only have two, is they wanted to be like the nations around them. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now Mount Ephraim wasn't anywhere near Ephraim. It was the original name for Mount Ebal, right up by Sychar. And that is where Micah lived. It's about halfway up the Jordan, on 10-15 miles in from the west side of Jordan. And Micah said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that was taken were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. So Micah has stolen his mother's silver. It's an awful lot of silver, 1,100 shekels. We read a little later on in this narrative that when Micah hired a priest, he proposed to pay him so much a year. And the salary he got, well, you could pay that for 110 years with 1,100 shekels. So it was 110 years' wages. Roughly, that's the value of a priest, that is. That's the value of what she had. Spare money, which she was just going to turn into an idol. So they were a wealthy family. Well, you can see this because Micah had a big enough house to play host to virtually anybody. Why, when he was so rich and she was so rich, did he take the money? Well, it's not inconceivable. Even wealthy people can steal. But it's likely, but this is only speculation, that he took it because she said she was going to turn it into silver idols. It turns out he didn't mind the idols, but maybe he just couldn't stand the money being spent on idols. It was something that he could have. And perhaps he thought, my mother is not so shrewd as she was. She's getting old and she's getting foolish. I'm going to stop her doing this and pocket the money. So he might have been a thief with a strange, perverted mission of his own to preserve the family fortune. The silver is with me. And his mother said, and this is significant, blessed be thou of the Lord, Lord being in capital letters. Blessed be thou of Jehovah, the precious name or initials of God. So they were believers. They were Jews, of course. They were Israelites, believers in the true God. And yet she wants to spend this money on idols. So they're syncretists. They believe in the Lord, but they cover themselves by adopting the Canaanite idols as well. And when, verse 3, he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly, entirely, dedicated the silver unto the Lord, from me a special present to the Lord, for my son. Now, thanksgiving that she had a successful, grown, responsible, wealthy son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. But he didn't take it. He seems to say to his mother, you look after that. It's your, what you desire. It's a good thing. You look after it. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took less than a fifth of it. 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to the founder. We're discovering a lot about this family. They're not only syncretists and want the false gods in a special shrine of their own for prosperity and for safety to look to. At the same time, they're devout Israelites. But we find that certainly the mother indulges in very overblown sentiments of commitment and consecration. She commits wholly to the Lord 1,100 shekels. What she means is 200. But even Christians can do that. Now this situation is serious. And the form it takes with us might be a little milder. But we say, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And we may mean only Sunday mornings. Or we may mean every other Wednesday. Or we may mean very occasional prayer meetings. Or we may mean all the meetings but not the stewardship. And sometimes we know better than this woman. Lord, I will give thee all that money that I don't know what to do with. But less than a fifth of it actually is given to the founder to make the idols. And that's very curious. Lord, I will give thee, and it goes on forbidden idols, if you please. The inconsistency. We have to watch for inconsistencies. Our great thing is to stay close to the Lord, to desire that our spiritual life will not waver, to maintain that strong sense of assurance which the Lord has given us, to be used of him, to know joy and peace in believing. Then we have to be careful on all these things, because this is a picture drawn from us from literal history to show how Israel slid into complete waywardness. This is the period between Joshua and the elders and the oppression that led to the judges. You're looking here at the mechanics of sliding away. And you see it in all the inconsistencies, the promises, the expressions that don't mean as much as it sounds as though they mean, and so on. The mixing, in our case, of spiritual things with worldly things. I don't just want to be negative. The point of looking at this is because we want to know closeness with the Lord. And these are the warnings that things may be going wrong. So we look at verse 5. And the man Micah, we might insert a word here, already had an house of gods. And these will be pagan gods. But now he made an ephod and teraphim. Now this is quite intriguing. If you're already worshipping false gods, why is it your ambition to have two articles in your personal private chapel which are for seeking guidance from the true God? Now, he shouldn't have had them anyway. The only people who were entitled to have these things, the ephod and the teraphim, which were instrumental in the seeking of guidance from the true God, in the one place that was the authorized sanctuary, it was at this time at Shiloh, with the high priest. He was the only person entitled to use them. What's Micah doing reproducing these things in his private chapel? Everything is contradictory. Everything is wrong. I want my idols because I want my crops. And I want to be at peace and I want to feel secure. So I must have pagan idols as well as the true God. But I do want the true God and I want guidance from him. But then I'll do another unauthorized thing. I'll use my own private teraphim and ephod to try and get this guidance. Everything is a muddle and a mixture. And that's the way Satan can trick us into sliding. I'm a true Christian. I'm earnest. It's the true God. But for my peace and comfort and enjoyment, I must have secular music and watch secular television, give me a lift and all the rubbish and the soaps and the this and the that. And Christians start to slide. They're mixing up the world and false gods and idolatry with the and yet there's sincerity in them. I want to seek truth. And sometimes you hear Christians say they're going to do something wrong and they say, oh, but I did pray about it. Oh, but I feel led of the Lord. And they use phrases like this. Yes, but what you're doing is not in the scripture, or it's not right. And you can almost imagine this from Micah. Oh, I consulted my ephod and my teraphim, these instruments of seeking guidance. We don't know much about them. It's thought that the teraphim, but there are all sorts of guesses, was a sort of golden mask depicting a wise priest. And you pretended he was the high priest and you solemnly put it in your shrine and consulted it for the guidance of God. And surprise, surprise, it told you whatever you wanted to know, whatever came into your head. And the ephod, well, you know, the priest wore an ephod, the high priest, and was a sort of silver mantle which represented a priestly garment. And you consulted that. What a mixture of idolatry and yet allegiance to the true God. And that's the way the slide goes. We mix things which shouldn't be mixed. Well, then it gets worse in verse 5. He consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. How can Micah consecrate a priest? The rules given through Moses are quite clear. Only the high priest, after Moses, and Aaron could consecrate a priest. But here's a private man doing it, and it's one of his sons. It's not a Levite. It's not a proper priest. He's doing everything his own way. He wants the true God, but he wants him by his own rules. So it's this that we're really finding interesting in this chapter, how it's revealed to us. And then comes the solemn comment again, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's this period of time. Now, the plot thickens, as it were. Verse 7. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Well, just to read that, we're already, our heads are spinning. What a mix-up this is. How can he be a Bethlehemite and a Levite at the same time? Was he of the tribe of Judah, or was he of the tribe of Levi? Was he, or was he not, a proper priest? Well, you can only solve it by assuming that maybe he was a Levite by his father, and he was a Judean from Bethlehem by his mother. Maybe that's the solution. But even if that's the case, he should have been living in a Levitical city. He should have been taking up his duties as a priest in a priestly city. He was not authorized to settle in Bethlehem, but that's what he'd done. So everything is a mix-up in this chapter, and you can see how the people had already gone a long way from the laws of Moses. So he comes from Bethlehem, Judah, and yet he's a Levite. And now, verse 8, something even worse. And the man departed out of the city to sojourn where or wherever he could find a place. He's looking for a chaplaincy. What Micah's going to do is obviously widespread in the land. It's not just Micah who's likely to appoint unofficially his own priest in his own shrine with idol gods to boot. It's not only Micah, it's widespread. And there are some of these young priests who are going out, just venturing to find a well-paid chaplaincy. So they're off the rules too, doing things their own way. And he finds the house of Micah. And Micah says unto him, verse 9, "Where do you come from?" And he says, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah." Well, if Micah had been strict, according to the laws of Moses, he would have said, "You're what? What are you doing there? Why have you deserted the Levitical city and your temple rota and duties?" But he didn't. He was delighted to hear from him. Everything is disorderly. You get even that these days. I'm told by different people, you know, we were looking for a pastor, and some of the young men, happily not all, I trust, but some of the young men are just thinking like worldly career people. They're just looking for the best stipend and the best kind of place to pitch camp, and they interview you more than you interview them. What a sad state of affairs. But anyway, this is how it is here in the book of Judges. And Micah said, verse 10, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest." He offers him his wages, 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit, and food, and so on, and board. So the Levite went in and was content, and he became like a son. This young Levite turns out, in subsequent verses, to be a young man by the name of Jonathan, who is a grandson of Moses. Grandson of Moses. A backslider. Hiring himself out. Accepting money as a priest. In a man's house where there's a shrine full of idols. Off track, off the rules himself. Yet content to be paid and kept and to act the part of a priest in wicked and sinful circumstances. You can't read a verse without it's disorderly and it's wrong. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And now verse 13, "Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." He's clinging on to something. He believes in the Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, the one true God, and yet at the same time has idols. He believes in the Lord, but not enough to fear having broken all his rules. And in spite of that, he thinks, because I've got a Levite, I'm going to be even richer, and I'm going to be even safer, and everything is going to be much better, free from illness, free from disease. No doubt it's all in his head, because he's got one element, he thinks, a priest, even if he got him in the wrong way, even if the young man's a scoundrel himself, even if his place is full of idols, he's done one thing right. We must never let the devil trick us into thinking we're safe and sound because we've got one thing right. I read my Bible every day, Pastor. I pray every day, Pastor. Yes, but can't you get out a little more than you do to worship? You say, "Sir, oh, but I read my Bible every day. I've got a Levite priest. But what about those idols? But I've got a Levite priest. See how it works with us too. We cling on to one or two things that we keep hold of and that we do right. And we think we can forget about all the corners we cut. But the reason for saying this is how important it is to stay close to the Lord and the means of grace and worship and fellowship. In every church, where there are good people, we'll always have some good people who are staying away for some good reason. Well, they don't actually have to be away. Sometimes duty prevents us. Sometimes sickness, sometimes seasonal commitments of some kind that in this complex world we cannot avoid. But very often there isn't a good reason. Never say, oh, but I'm all right because I pray, I read the word. Sometimes that's the problem. You worship, but private prayer is lacking. The reading of the word is lacking. We must make sure all our hearts are right before the Lord. Let's look at chapter 18. And the subject really has changed a little here in chapter 18. It's similar, doing whatever we think is right. It begins again with that same sentiment. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Which is a very kind way of saying they hadn't tried very hard to occupy a large part of their territory because they were scared of the Canaanites that were there. So verse 2, they sent out their 5 spies, famously, to spy out new regions that might be vacant, new plots. Well, they shouldn't have done that, because the land had been allocated by Joshua, and they'd been warned that was God's will. You must occupy that land. That's for you, and it's for you forever, and it's precious, and you must honour that. But they said, it's too hard. So we'll look for something else. So in chapter 18 things are going wrong. So many things go wrong. When you read the chapter through, we miss half of it. We stumble over it. But at once they're going wrong. They've changed their allocated land. And they're making up their own mind. Now, I have to be careful how I say this. But most of us have a calling to serve the Lord in some set place. And the Lord can move us around, but we have to be very, very careful that He is moving us around, that we're not moving ourselves around for some reason best known to us. Have to be loyal to our calling until it's absolutely certain that it's the Lord who moves us. But no, the Danites weren't loyal to what God had given them. And I must be quick. The spies are told to search the land, and they come across on their journeys the house of Micah. Verse 3 of chapter 18. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Either because it was obvious he had an accent from Bethlehem, Judah, which might have been very pronounced. Some people think that the Levites had a sort of clerical accent of their own. That's interesting. I don't know whether there's any possibility of that. When I was young, we used to notice that certain professions had their own accents. You could generally tell a career army officer. He had a very clipped, special accent of his own. They all seemed to somehow end up with the same accent. And the clergy, when I was young, pretty well most of them, all spoke the same way. They had the same kind of cleansing. It's all gone now. It's all a bit muddled now. Perhaps it's a good thing. I'm sure it's a good thing in a way. But in the old days, you could always tell a clergyman, and you could always tell certain professions. I won't go any further with this, but anyway, it almost sounds as though Levites had their own distinctive way of speaking too, their own parsonic kind of turn of voice and phrase. Anyway, the spies said, "What are you doing here? Who brought you here? What do you make in this place?" They were suspicious of him. He was a wandering chaplain. "You must be well paid to stay in a place like this. What do you have here? What are your prospects here?" Very carnal thinking. And he said, "Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired him, me, and I am his priest." And they said unto him, "Well, if you're a priest, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go should be prosperous." Well, he's a professional pleaser, this young man, Jonathan, this Levite. Verse 6, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go." As it happened, they were going to be successful, but I don't suppose priest Jonathan knew that or had any word from God. He was off the rails himself and a young scoundrel. But anyway, he said, "Go in peace." And the five men departed and came to Laish, saw that in Laish, a secluded place, there was Sidonians living in peace without any magistrate and without any treaties or peace agreements or arrangements with any nearby city. And they saw this great tract of fertile land and they couldn't believe that it would be so easy for them to summon troops from Dan to take it and to possess it. And they went home and they reported, and then ultimately they come back with their 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And we go down to the journey back to Laish, verse 13. "And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah." And you know the story, or you may do. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country, "Oh, there's a man here, and he has these valuable idols, and he has a priest and all the rest of it." And we don't get the full account. End of verse 14. "Therefore consider what ye have to do." And they turned, and Micah doesn't seem to be at home, but the Levite is. And they take what they want. And the Levite in these verses says to them, "What are you doing?" Perfectly obvious what they're doing. "What are you doing?" he says. Almost an invitation to them to consider him. "Are you going without me?" "I'm available also." Well, at least it looks suspiciously like that. And they hire him, and this young priest is quite happy to go into the service of the Danites. He's probably going to be paid a lot more. He'll certainly be a very important person, and so he was. And he and his successors, the record tells us, just a little later, became the priests of Dan in that new state and in that new area. And his descendants were the priests of Dan, and the whole thing had started illegitimately for 550 years until the Babylonian captivity. So, as far as this world is concerned, Jonathan's readiness to be hired out to the Danites, despite their wickedness and their theft, paid off. He was a priest. He didn't seem to mind Micah's goods being stolen and him going with them. He adjusted himself to all that somehow. And indeed it says, the priest's heart, verse 20, was glad. He'd been well received by Micah. He was treated as a son, but he was glad at least to be safe and to be in a new territory and well paid. Micah gives chase. He rounds up his neighbours. They're probably his employers, his herdsmen, his staff. All his people, I expect, got a posse, a little group together, and went chasing after the Danites. And there's that priceless 24th verse. He catches them up, and they turn, and they disdainfully say to him, "What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company?" And he said, "Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more?" "You've taken away the most important thing in my life," he said. "My religion. What have I more?" "You've got your family, Micah. You've got your children, Micah." He isn't thinking of them. He isn't seeing them. His religion is so important to him. "Yes, but my God, I'm a worshipper of the one true God, Jehovah. And my idols, which are so important to that. And my teraphim and my ephod. And you've taken them away. What have I more?" What a muddle. It was the most important thing in his life, his faith. And yet he was a man off the rails. He was a man deeply in compromise. He was a man who'd broken all the rules. He was a man who was doing it all his own way. What strange self-deception we can get into. I'm not suggesting any of us here would ever be as bad as Micah. It's the principle, the picture. What a strange situation we can get in. We can be cutting corners. We can have lost our conscientiousness and our real desire for holiness and communion with the Lord. We can have become disobedient and lacking fear of God, and yet our faith, and that we have Christ and we're under the blood and we're going to heaven, can still be the most important thing in the world to us. The self-deception of waywardness. So the passage really is being kind to us. Don't slip. Don't slide. You need to hold on, all of us, pastor and people, to the Lord. Don't cut corners. Don't let your conscientiousness be eroded away. Love the Lord and hold on tightly. Fall of Laish, I'm not dealing with that. But anyway, the Danites, verse 30 of chapter 18, "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh," and you can read "the son of Moses" there, because Gershom was the son of Moses. So wayward Jonathan, the Levite priest, is a grandson of Moses. Micah lived in a privileged place, Mount Ebal, Mount Ephraim. It was the country seat of Phinehas. It was a long way from Shiloh, but it was a blessed place with all the spiritual aristocracy around him. And yet in such a place, they've drifted. And they don't mind so much compromise and so much error. And they set them up, Micah's graven image which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And that's a last kick, that verse. The house of God, where they should have been going, the only place where any kind of teraphim and ephod was legitimate, any kind of sacrifice or priestly function was Shiloh. They did this all the time. The house of God was in Shiloh. It's a way of saying they did this all the time, that God had ordained something absolutely different. So beware of slipping, sliding. Challenge other people. Let us help each other. I close on this note. When the Danite soldiers came to Jonathan, the priest, and they said, "Oh, you're a priest. Tell us how we're going to get on." He said, "God bless you. You're going to succeed." Even that is a warning. Supposing you've got a good friend, and that good friend goes absent, slipping away, losing interest, coming maybe to only one service a week, and you say, "I didn't see you last Sunday. I didn't see you last Wednesday." And they said, "Oh yes, I was very busy." And you say, "Oh, I'm sure you were. God bless you." You're no better than that wayward priest, Jonathan. You give a blessing when you should be saying, "Oh, dear friend, you must be very careful." We're called to help each other, not to take the easy way out. Anyway, it's full of little challenges, but it keeps us on the rails, friends. That's our thing for tonight. I'm not sure whether I shall continue on into 1 Samuel, but I'm just contemplating that. Not tonight. Let's sing together the hymn 580. Hymn number 580.